and to recognize that it is from you, and therefore it is without error, extraordinarily applicable for us today. And Lord, as we look at this text and we look at your design for the church, Lord, I pray that we would appropriately apply these truths even to our church today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. We're actually going to be looking at a number of texts this morning, but I'll say our primary text is going to be 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And I will apologize in advance. I think I may have used up most of my voice for the first service, so I do have a water here. So hopefully my voice will make it through this service. If not, then I've already mentioned to the chairman of deacons, my notes are here, and so he can take over for me if I need to leave. So he said he makes no promises, though, if that be the case. But I invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Just by way of introduction, as you're turning your Bibles there, though we've taken a few breaks in order to allow some of our missionaries to be able to report in, we are in the midst of a series. We've spent several weeks talking about the leadership of the church. As you know, my time here is short. I'm going to be here for about another month. And so the deacons have asked me to do this series on church leadership, on how the church should be organized, who runs the church, what is the role that the congregation should play, and what to look for in a pastor teacher. Well, Lord willing, today will be our last in the series if we continue our focus on the position of pastor or teacher. And I'll say one of the primary texts that we've looked at comes from Acts chapter 14, verse 23, which says, "So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." Context there is Paul and Barnabas were on their first missionary trip, and they had planted churches during their trip. And as they planted those churches, it says they appointed elders, plural, in each one of those churches, singular. Well, because it's been some time since we've taken a look at this particular series and taken a look at this particular text, I wanted to spend just a little bit reviewing where we've been. And there's some questions that we've looked at in this series. And one of those questions is, if in fact Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church, is what exactly is an elder? Well, by way of reminder, as we looked at both Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, we learned that the Greek terms that's translated as elders or pastors or bishops are all used to describe the same office. They're used to describe the same men. And so the term pastor, elder, or bishop, they're used synonymously. They mean the same thing. In fact, in our original constitution of this church, those three terms are referenced as meaning the same thing. And that constitution was written probably about 30 years ago. Pastor Larry Klaus would have been involved, and no doubt there were others. But it reads this in our confession of faith. It says, "We believe that the local church's scripturally designated officers are pastor," and then it has in parentheses, "elders or bishop and deacons." Two offices. Pastor, elder, bishop is one office, all means the same thing. And then the second office is deacons. And so the question is, what are elders? They're simply pastors. Another phrase for pastors. Second question that we've dealt with was, well, then what is it that elders do? What is it that elders do? A couple of weeks ago, I showed you a chart, and we actually put it in your bulletin. But it is the organization of the local New Testament church. Now, I want to remind you that first and foremost, we need to be reminded that the head of Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, it's not a pastor, it's not a pope, but rather the head of Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, the head of the church, is Jesus Christ. He is the chief shepherd. The moment we forget that truth, the moment we cease becoming a church. But we also know in the local church that there are two offices, the offices of elders and deacons, to be filled. And we talked about what it is that elders do. We learned that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, it says that elders need to be able to teach. Being able to teach, that means more than just imparting the Word of God. It means imparting life transformation on His flock. But we also learn, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, says that elders need to be shepherds. They need to be shepherds. We talked about what a shepherd is. A shepherd is one who binds up the wounds and the sores of the injured. A shepherd is one who nurses the sick back to health. Shepherd is the one who seeks after the lost, that helps young believers grow to maturity. But elders are also not only to be shepherds, they're not only to teach, but they're also to be overseers. That's also found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. They are the ones to make the decisions about the need and the direction of the church. These are the men that are to come alongside the ministry leaders to give guidance and help. Now, later this morning, we are going to discover of why overseers and shepherds are very closely related. One who oversees the church needs to be the one who also has a heart for the congregation and who shepherds the church. We're going to talk about the importance of that in a moment. But then there's another office, the offices of deacons. There's some people who've asked me the question, well, if Merrimack Valley Baptist Church moves to a plurality of elders, does that mean we will no longer have deacons? And the answer is absolutely no. Of course we're going to have deacons. Two positions that the New Testament recognizes. Two positions that our Constitution recognizes. Number one, elders, but number two, deacons. Deacons, their role is to serve. In Acts chapter 6, the reference there, they're the ones to wait on tables. If you're a senior saint, and it's hard to believe, but sometimes we get snow here in New England. But if you're a senior saint and there's a big snowstorm and you're snowed in and you need to be, you have your driveway cleaned out and you need food, who do you call? You contact your deacon, because the deacons are to serve. That's their role. That's what they are to do. So two offices. So what is it that elders do? They teach, they shepherd, or that word shepherd just means to pastor. They pastor and they oversee. Third question that we ask, well, how many elders? Well, the reality is the New Testament doesn't give us an answer to that. And one would expect, depending on the size of the church and depending on the needs of the church, the number of pastors or elders that you have in that church, that's going to change. That's going to vary. But what we do see within the New Testament is there is a precedence among those churches that the apostles established, that they, even the small ones, had more than one pastor or more than one elder. We looked at Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 23, which indicates that the churches of Lystra and Iconium and Antioch each had a plurality of elders, as well as all of those churches that Paul and Barnabas had planted on that first missionary trip. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, indicates the church in Ephesus had more than one pastor. There's a plurality of elders or plurality of pastors. Acts chapter 21, verse 18, indicates the church of Jerusalem had a plurality of elders, a plurality of pastors. James chapter 5, verse 14, he's writing to the churches of Judea, probably also the churches of Samaria. And as he's writing, all of those churches he's referencing had a plurality of elders. Even in the very small church in Philippi, as Paul writes to the Philippians, it's the church that was meeting in the home of Lydia. Even in that church, it references a plurality of elders, more than one pastor that was there. And so the precedence found in the New Testament church and established by the apostles was to have more than one shepherd or elder or pastor in each of the flocks. And that brings us to the question that we ask this again by way of review is, but why a plurality of elders? What's the reason? And we looked at three reasons a couple of weeks ago as to why a plurality of elders. Number one has to do with the ability of being able to share spiritual gifts among the leadership team. One commentary noted that a, quote, plurality acknowledges human limitations by recognizing that no one elder can possess the full complement of gifts God intends to use, bless, and build His church with. All elders, all pastors, are to have the gift of teaching. But the reality is,
Different pastors will have different other gifts. Some of them will have a specific gift in leadership. Others maybe in hospitality. Others in mercy. But it's extraordinarily helpful to be able to call on not just a plurality of pastors, but a plurality of their gifts. Number two, we learn that a plurality of elders is helpful in spreading the workload. The text that Pastor Dave had read regarding Moses and the appointment of people to spread the workload is certainly an example that we see in the Old Testament, but we see even a greater example in the New Testament among the churches. The reality is, with a plurality of pastors, more people can be counseled, more disciples can be made, and more brothers and sisters can be shepherded. But I would suggest to you this. The number one reason, and I say this because this seems to come up more over and over again within the New Testament, the number one reasons I believe for a plurality of elders has to do with accountability. Accountability. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, give us some pretty serious qualifications for an elder or a pastor. And among those qualifications, they are to be above reproach. They are to be blameless. And I would suggest to you, that kind of qualification requires surrounding yourselves with people that are equal in position, that are willing to exhort you and encourage you and let's hold you accountable to those qualifications that are spelled out in the New Testament text. The book of Proverbs, in Proverbs 27, verse 17, it reminds us that as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. You know what? Your pastor, he needs to be sharpened. As iron sharpens iron, he needs people who will hold him accountable and who will sharpen him. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about an example of a New Testament church. And as far as I know, this is the only example in Scripture which appears that they did not have a plurality of elders. We don't know where that church was. It likely was in Asia Minor. John writes about it in his third letter. And the pastor's name, apparently his name was Diotrephes. And there's no one there to hold him accountable. And he loved the fact that no one was holding him accountable. In fact, it says that he loved the preeminence. If you disagreed with Pastor Diotrephes, he would put you out of the church. In other words, he would excommunicate you. And as John was writing about Diotrephes, he was absolutely livid. In fact, it says in 3 John chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil." Don't imitate what was going on in that church. Don't imitate Diotrephes. Well, that's kind of a review of where we've been. These are kind of four questions that we've looked through over the series. But I want to take a look at three other questions. And so question 5, 6, and 7 that I want to look at this morning is number 5. What can go wrong with a plurality of elders? What can go wrong? You know what? Because we live in a fallen world, there's a lot that can go wrong with a plurality of elders. There is. If you think a plurality of elders is going to solve all the problems that we could ever possibly have at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, you're going to be sorely disappointed. And if you say, "Yeah, I'm going to vote for a plurality of elders because that's going to solve our problem," don't vote for a plurality of elders because you're going to be disappointed. And so we're going to talk about some of the problems with a plurality of elders and some things we need to be careful of. Number 6, what is the congregation's role? Some people have said, you know, we talk about a plurality of elders. You know, I've got a friend, they go to a Presbyterian church. Is that what we're looking at? No. Presbyterian churches have a plurality of elders. But the elders don't just lead, they rule the church. That's not who we are. We are a congregational government. The congregation has an important role. And I believe with a plurality of elders, the congregation's role is greater, not less. We're going to talk about why. And lastly, but what does this mean for us? What does this mean for Merrimack Valley Baptist Church? What kind of changes? There's a lot of concern about changes. You know what? From my perspective, the changes are actually pretty small. I'm going to talk about why. I don't believe the changes that we ought to make really are that great. And we're going to talk about why that is at the very end. But what I want to do in order to answer at least some of these questions is, let's open up 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And here's what the Apostle Peter writes. He says, "The elders, plural, who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Notice Peter here, the great apostle. He's a great apostle, but he says, "No, I'm just an elder among you. I'm just one of you. I've witnessed the sufferings of Christ that makes him qualified to be an apostle, but I'm just an elder among you." Then in verse 2, he says, here's the command: "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you." Elders are to lead the flock. They're not to lord it over the flock. They don't rule over the flock. "But being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears," that's Jesus Christ, that's the head of the church, "you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. So let's go back to that question. What can go wrong with a plurality of elders? Here's the first thing that can go wrong. You can choose the wrong elders. You can choose elders who are not qualified. Let's take a look at verse 3 again. What we're going to do, we're going to start at verse 3. We're kind of going to work backwards. But let's take a look at verse 3. It says, "Nor as being what lords over those who entrusted you." The ones who want to lord it over the flock, they're not qualified. "But being examples to the flock." Qualified elders to be an example to the flock. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Imitate me just as I imitate Christ." That's really kind of the same concept with elders. They are to imitate Christ so that they can be examples for the flock. Fortunately, I know a lot of pastors today that frankly, I wouldn't want to imitate. But an elder or a pastor is to be an example for the flock. Now, since I've already spent 2 Sundays talking about the qualifications of an elder or pastor, I'm only going to do a kind of a quick review here. But by way of reminder, as we look at Titus chapter 1 and we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, we learn that elders, they are to be above reproach. They are to be blameless. They are to be the husband of one wife or a one-woman man. In other words, you should be able to look at your pastor and recognize that's a one-woman man. And I know his wife and his wife is his woman. And that's the woman, that's the lady that he has all his focus on. A one-woman man. Not addicted to power. That they're not to be like Diotrephes who love the preeminence. Not easily angered. Not addicted to alcohol. Not violent, not greedy, but rather an elder is to be hospitable. He's to be even keeled because he's going to deal with a lot of very complicated situations. And so he's to have an even keeled personality, just, holy, and self-controlled. And that's, by the way, the example that the rest of us are to follow. But in addition to that, they are to have the ability to teach. And again, when I talk about the ability of teaching, that's not just imparting biblical knowledge, but it's imparting and it's provoking life transformation. I was reading a blog recently by Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll is part of a church that has a plurality of elders. He's one of them, but he's the primary teaching elder. And he wrote regarding the qualifications. And he compared the qualifications in Titus 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3 with the false criteria that so many churches use in choosing a pastor or an elder. You see, so oftentimes when we choose a pastor and elder, we look for charisma over character. Boy, we want someone who's going to grab our attention on a Sunday morning, and we forget about the character. Or we look for someone who's popular rather than someone who's spiritually mature. And so Chuck Swindoll says, you know what? We need to be looking at maturity, not popularity. We need to be looking at inner character, not external image. We need to be looking at someone who is faithful with their one family, rather than looking for someone who maybe is showing success and influence in the marketplace, but has ignored their family. You need to choose elders who demonstrate humility and sensitivity and grace, not those that have a tendency to be power hungry and to operate based on their own agenda. Prospective elders need to show the ability to show gentleness in difficult and complicated situations rather than a tendency to be strong-willed and argumentative and intimidating. And they need to have the ability of competently and accurately handling the Scriptures. That needs to be the focus, rather than someone who is a mover and a shaker in church politics. Qualified elder is one who is who's vulnerable. That they're quick to acknowledge their own limitations, their weaknesses, and their inadequacies. He will be someone who typically has experienced some very real personal pain and personal loss. He's someone who's experienced brokenness. The commentator Alexander Stroud points out that as stewards of God's household, elders have access to people's homes and the most intimate details of their lives. And because of that, they have access to people who are most vulnerable to deception and abuse. Because they have access to people who are very broken. Further, elders have the greatest impact on the doctrinal direction of the church. And so, do you understand, given that, why it's so important to choose elders that are qualified? Not only that have a clear calling from God based on their skill, but also based on their character. It is of utmost importance that we choose biblically qualified elders, even if it takes years in order to develop them. One commentary wrote, he said, quote, "It is better to have no elders than the wrong ones." Think about that. It's better to have no elders than the wrong ones. That's why it's so important to have qualified elders. What can go wrong with a plurality of elders? Choosing elders that are unqualified. Number two, and this is kind of related, but it's choosing board elders instead of shepherding elders. Choosing board elders instead of shepherding elders. What do I mean by that? Well, take a look at verse 2. Here, Peter writes, here's the command. He says, "Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." Over and over and over again. In fact, we've seen this twice already. Acts chapter 20, we've seen it here. The one who oversees, the one who leads, is also the one who shepherds. Those two must go hand in hand. Now, as I've stated before, shepherds, it's a word that simply means pastors. So when we talk about shepherding, we're talking about pastoring. These are men who bind up the wounds of the broken. They seek the lost. They lead the flock to the green pastures of the Word of God and to the water, the sweet water that springs up to eternal life. That's what shepherds do. That's what pastors do. Today in many churches think of elders as simply lay church board members, and they're kind of separate from the pastors. And elder boards are oftentimes run much like a corporate board in a company. And let me say, these men might be executives. They may be committee men. They may be advisors. But they are not New Testament elders. Let me repeat that, because this is a very important concept to grasp. Elders who simply serve on an elder board. Elders who are basically armchair quarterbacks, don't get their hands dirty in the ministry. Those are not New Testament elders. They're not New Testament elders. A true biblical elder is not a business-like committee. Rather, it is a biblically qualified team of men who jointly shepherd the church. These are pastors who have a heart for the people that they are shepherding and who willingly shed their blood, sweat, and tears for the congregation. Why? Because that's what shepherds do. That's what pastors do. The deacons and I, as we've spoken about possible constitutional change, I've made this request. In fact, I've made this plea with the deacons. In the Constitution, please don't mention anything about an elder board. Don't mention anything about an elder board. In fact, I said that if you do, I will come back from Virginia or China or wherever the Lord has me, and I will haunt you for the rest of my life. Here's the reason why. The church doesn't need board elders. The church needs shepherding elders. The church needs those who are caring for the flock. What can go wrong with a plurality of elders? Number three, not understanding the principle of a first among equals. Not understanding the principle of a first among equals. Let's take a look at verse 1. Here again, this is the Apostle Peter that's speaking. He says, "The elders, plural, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." I'm an elder just like you. I am a fellow elder. You know, it's a very significant and often overlooked truth that when our Lord ascended to heaven, He did not turn the church over to just one man. He didn't turn the church over to a pope. The Roman Catholic Church claims that Peter was the first pope. But that simply is not the case. Peter says, "You know what? I'm an apostle, but I'm just a fellow elder among you, among many." When Jesus ascended unto heaven, He turned the church over not just to one person, but to 12 apostles who jointly led, who were appointed, and who were trained by Jesus Christ Himself. Further, as we've discovered in the New Testament, there is compelling evidence that pastoral oversight of the local New Testament church was given not just to one pastor, but a plurality of pastors or elders. But here's the reality. A shared leadership is not without its pitfalls. It really isn't. In fact, there's a reason why so many pastors prefer to go it alone. There's a reason why so many pastors, if they have a staff, they prefer to have the staff work under them. And that's because shared leadership requires a great deal of patience, of wisdom, of self-control, of love for one another, and of perseverance in prayer. One commentary observed that the problem with shared leadership is oftentimes it sort of devolves into an organizational sand trap of inaction. And you know what? That's exactly right. Sometimes, among shared leadership, it can be very difficult to get things done. And that's why shared leadership requires good principles of management, requires communication, and requires clear delineation of responsibilities. Here's the reality. Though elders, pastors, they need to be equal when it comes to holding one another accountable, the reality is they're going to have different giftings. And based on those different giftings, they are going to sort of naturally assume leadership roles based on those giftings. People are going to look towards them because of the way that they've been gifted. And there's an old Latin phrase that describes this truth. And the phrase is pronounced primus inter pares, which means first among equals. And the phrase was oftentimes used to describe what happened in the Roman Senate. If you were a Senate in Rome, you essentially had equal power. You had one vote in the Senate, just like the United States Senate. But the reality was, there were some that because of their skill set, because of their gifting, that they were recognized as leaders in certain areas. And as they voted, because they were recognized, they were kind of experts in that area, others would follow their particular vote. They were recognized as a first among equals. And we see this concept multiple times in Scripture. Acts chapter 21, when Paul visits Jerusalem, in verse 18, it said that he was greeted by the elders, but specifically it says that he was greeted by James. And then the rest of the text essentially says, and by the way, the rest of the elders were there. You see, James in the church of Jerusalem was recognized as a first among equals, probably because he was the primary teaching pastor. We don't know for sure, but he's recognized as a first among equals. Among the apostles, there was an equality that was there. There was a shared leadership that was there. But we see three of them, Peter, James, and John, that were often in Jesus' inner circles. They were recognized as first among equals. In fact, all you need to do is to open up a concordance and look at the name Peter. And you'll see that in the gospel, that name, that apostle Peter, is referred to more than any of the other apostles by far. That Jesus recognized that Peter, because of his tenacity and because of his leader, he would be a first among equals. That's why in Luke chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus, knowing he was soon going to be crucified, Jesus knowing that he was going to ascend to heaven, he said to Peter, he said, "You're going to be the one that needs to, quote, strengthen your brothers during that time." And thus, in the first 12 chapters of Acts, we see among the apostles, Peter becoming the first among equals. He was oftentimes the spokesperson for the church. But as the first among equals, he was also equally held accountable. Galatians chapter 2 says that Peter kind of went off a little bit when it came to the simplicity of the gospel message. And there was a young upstart apostle by the name of Paul, and he took Peter to task, and he corrected him, and he held him accountable. Peter may have been a first among equals in that first part of the church, but he was equally held accountable. And a staff such as Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, there's going to be different people on the leadership staff, on the pastoral staff, that are going to be first among equals in different areas. On our team, we have someone who is very gifted in the area of finances. In fact, I don't exaggerate, he spends many, 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 many hours here. I'm pretty sure his car doesn't work because it's always parked in the parking lot. But he spends many hours here making sure that all the I's are dotted and all the T's are crossed when it comes to handling what you have generously given this church. And when we need to make a decision about spending money on something, we don't make that decision without getting Dave Dizell on board. And you know what? When Dave says, "No, we shouldn't do this," you know what happens? We don't do it. Why? Because he's got a skill set there. He's a first among equals when it comes to finances. Now, finances is very important. So he's held accountable. He's held accountable by the deacons. And we have a treasurer who holds him accountable. And he's held accountable personally. But boy, he's a first among equals when it comes to finances. Most of you know that my gifting is not in the area of music. In fact, the reality is I couldn't carry a tune even if you gave me a bucket in order to carry it. That's just not where my gifting is, right? It's important to know not only what your giftings are, but what your gifting is not. Felicia's there and she's kind of smiling and she's nodding. Yeah, that's right. You can't carry a tune, right? But fortunately, you know, we have someone on our senior staff who God has really gifted in this area. In fact, as part of worship, when he wants to get across the scriptural truth and he can't find a hymn or he can't find another piece of music that really gets that scriptural truth across, you know what he does? He writes his own music for us. I mean, that's just crazy. That's the kind of gifting he has. And so, you know what? We hold him accountable. But when it comes to music, he's a first among equals. And there are others that are gifted in specific areas, and they're going to be the first among equals in that area. Now, on your pastoral team or on your elder team, there's going to be one person who kind of, they're the ones that you look to set the general direction and the vision of the church. And normally that's going to be your primary teaching pastor. And the reason being is because hopefully the vision and direction of the church is being set by what is being taught through the scriptures. And so you'll have one person that maybe is sort of the first among equals when it comes to interpreting and teaching the scriptures. And they're the ones that are going to say, "You know what? This is what God says, and this is what we're going to do." In recent history, there have been men like C.H. Spurgeon from Metropolitan Tabernacle Baptist Church in London, D.L. Moody and Warren Wiersbe, and more recently, Erwin Lutzer from Moody Bible Church in Chicago, Illinois, John MacArthur from Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California, Chuck Swindoll from Stonebriar Community Church in Frisco, Texas. All of these men work in churches where they have a plurality of elders. They share the shepherding role with other pastors. But those pastors are also responsible for holding these men equally accountable with themselves. Now, we don't know the name of the other pastors. We know the name of these men. Why? Because we recognize that they are a first among equals, but they are equally held accountable. What can go wrong with a plurality of elders? Number one, you can choose men who are unqualified. Number two, you can choose board elders rather than shepherding elders. The church doesn't need board elders. The church needs shepherding elders. And then number three, not recognizing the concept of first among equals. So what is the congregation's role? What is the congregation's role in this? That some people have said, well, you know, my friend, as I said before, they go to a Presbyterian church and they have a plurality of elders and the congregation has no say. Is that what we're moving to? No. Because frankly, that's not a New Testament model. We're a congregational church. The congregation has a significant role here. But let me just kind of give you an outline in terms of roles and different responsibilities in a church. Some of these we've gone over. The role of an elder or pastor, they are to shepherd, they are to lead. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. Deacons are to serve. They're the ones that are to wait on tables. They are to serve. Acts chapter 6, verse 2. The congregation, we're going to see in a couple passages in Acts. Acts chapter 6, verse 3, 11, verse 24. Also Acts chapter 15. We're going to see that a congregation has a role, and a very important role, of deciding. And so, let me just go through a couple of these texts. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, when you ever start with the word therefore, that means you need to understand the context. Therefore, remember the context here is that there were some Hebrew Jews who were believers and there were some Hellenistic Jews who were also believers. They were kind of, one spoke Hebrew, the other one typically spoke Greek, right? One was more traditional, one was less traditional. But they were both believers. And they're in the church of Jerusalem, and there was a dissension among them because there was a concern that the widows of the Hellenistic Jews were being unfairly treated in terms of the financial help that they were getting versus the Hebrew Jews. And so there was this concern that happened. And the apostles said, you know what, our focus needs to be on teaching and preaching. It needs to be on prayer. And so we need some help to take care of this dissension that's taken place. And so the apostle says, therefore, brethren, in other words, therefore, you, the church, you, the congregation, seek out from among you, the congregation, seven men, seven leaders of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The apostles say, you know, we'll prove them, but you, the congregation, you need to decide. You need to determine who these leaders are going to be from among you. You need to seek the Lord on this and appoint seven men, seven leaders. And so the congregation was given the assignment to decide and to choose from among them. Acts chapter 11, verse 22 says, then news of these things, you say, news of what things? Well, again, we need to understand the context. Turns out, this is talking about what was going on here in the church of Jerusalem, but it turns out, God was working not only in Jerusalem, but he's working in Syria in a place called Antioch. But there weren't Jews there. They weren't Jewish believers. They were Gentiles. And they were coming to receive the Savior. They placed their trust in Christ alone. These Gentiles that the Jews beforehand referred to dogs, they're now brothers in Christ. And so the church of Jerusalem is like, wow, we see God working. What is it that we ought to do about this? And notice what it says. Then the news of these things, that these Gentiles were coming to know Christ in Antioch, came to the ears of who? To the ears of the elders? To the ears of the apostles? No. To the ears of the entire church. And the church gathered together and said, what is it that we need help somehow? And so the church decided. The congregation decided. There was a congregational meeting. And they said, you know what? Let's send them one of our best leaders. Let's send them Barnabas. And the church decided to do that. Barnabas later called Paul, but they sent Barnabas. Acts chapter 15 says, then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Well, what is it that pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church? Well, again, we need to understand the context. In Acts chapter 15, there was a dispute that occurred over whether circumcision was necessary for salvation. There were a few believers. These were Jews from Jerusalem. They went up to Antioch and they said, you know, it's great that you think you've been saved by grace alone through faith alone. But guess what? You need to be circumcised just like us Jews if you're really going to be saved. And the congregation in Antioch said, what are they talking about? That's not what we heard from Paul and Barnabas. And there was confusion. And so they sent Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to resolve the matter. And Paul and Barnabas, they are welcomed, they're greeted, it says, by the apostles and the elders and everybody else that was in the church. We call that the Jerusalem Council, thinking this is some big church council with all these different churches that gathered together. That's really not what it was. It was a congregational meeting that occurred. The congregation got together and said, well, we need to resolve this. I mean, we're Jews and we've already been circumcised, but what about the Gentiles? They haven't been circumcised. Do they need that in order to be saved? So they have a congregational meeting. And in that congregational meeting, Peter, remember, he's the one who's got the tenacity. He gets up and he says, you know, look, I preached to these Gentiles before. I've taught them the gospel that Christ died for their sins and rose from the dead. And you know what? They weren't circumcised, but they received Jesus Christ. And I know they did because I saw the Holy Spirit descend upon them. God knows their hearts. And so why would we try to add to what God had done for them? And then James, remember James among the elders? He's the first among equals, the church of Jerusalem. And James gets up and he said, well, then let's not trouble these Gentiles who are turning to God. Let's just send them a letter saying, you know what? You know, as new believers, there's some things that you probably should be aware of. But we welcome you. We welcome you, the church, the Gentiles. In Antioch, we welcome you. I know we used to call you dogs back in the old days, but we recognize you as brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know what? We don't care whether you've been circumcised because we know that God is doing a work in you. And so the congregation comes together and it says, then it pleased the apostles and elders. It pleased what James said. It pleased them with the whole church. The church gathered together and they said, let's decide. Descend, and we're going to choose men of our own company and to go to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas and to tell them this truth that you're brothers and sisters in Christ and to affirm what the gospel message really is. And so the congregation, they decided, they were part of that decision. Remember the chart that I gave before again? You know, we looked at the offices, elders and deacons. But the congregation has an extraordinarily important role. They're the ones that elect. Now, this isn't just, you know, hey, let's vote. This is, let's seek the Lord's will. And based on the Lord's will, let's us as a congregation decide. Let's decide who our leaders are going to be. Let's decide who our elders are going to be. Let's decide who our deacons are going to be. Think about what was happening in Acts chapter 15. There's a doctrinal disagreement. And you say, well, we need to get the experts. We need to get those who have a seminary degree. No. The apostles were there to lead it. The elders were there to lead it. But the congregation was actually part of the decision. Congregations need to decide. Some people think, well, does this mean the congregation has less of a role when we move to a point? No, the congregation has more of a role. We're going to talk about why in a moment. Our last question is, what does this mean for Merrimack Valley Baptist Church? What does this mean for Merrimack Valley Baptist Church? You know, I've had people come up to me and say, you know what, based on what you're preaching, I don't understand why we're any different than what you're teaching about. I mean, we already have a plurality of pastors. I mean, there's you, but there's also Pastor Jeff and there's Pastor Dan and we have Pastor Aaron and we have Pastor Dave. We already have a plurality of elders. You know what? They're right. I actually don't think there are huge changes that we need to make. In fact, I would suggest to you that my predecessor, Pastor Larry Klaus, he set up a leadership in such a way that I think we're very close to where we need to be. But I do think that there are some, and I believe they're small, but they're significant and they have big implications. I think there are some small changes that we need to make to bring us closer to the New Testament church. And I have three of them for you. Here's what they are. Number one, the congregation should decide on all pastors. We have an elder team or a pastor team. Congregation, your role is to decide. You should decide on all pastors. You say, well, wait, don't we do that now? No. According to the Constitution, you don't. You decide on who your lead pastor is going to be. There's a vote that occurs. You vote on deacons. You decide that office. But the other pastors, music pastor, youth pastor, our other pastors, the way our constitution is written, that if we decide we want to add another role from a financial perspective, let's say we want to add a children's pastor, the congregation has to vote for the role. But you vote for the position. But you do not vote for the person. That's basically determined by whoever I appoint and whoever the deacons agree to. Well, I would suggest to you that's a problem. And the reason why that's a problem is because your role is to decide. And in order to have legitimacy, when we talk about an elder team or a pastoral team, I would suggest to you, you need to be a part of that. There needs to be a vote by the congregation. And so, number one, here's what I would change in the Constitution. We already have a process for you choosing a lead pastor. I think the same process should be followed in choosing all pastors. Gives legitimacy to the process. Number two, the first among equals should be held equally accountable. The first among equals should be held equally accountable. Now, some of you might say, well, you know, doesn't Pastor Dan and Pastor Dave and Pastor Jeff and Steve, who works in counseling, and others that we have on the leadership team, don't they hold you, Pastor Joel, accountable? Well, yeah, they do. They do. But here's the problem. It's possible, because of the way our Constitution works, that if they have something they want to bring up, they could be hesitant to bring that up to me for fear of losing their job. Because here's what could happen. I would hope this would never happen at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, but here's what could happen. I'm going to just give you an example. Pastor Dave could come up to me and say, Joel, you know, I've noticed you've been spending a lot of time counseling this woman. And I'm just concerned that maybe emotionally you're giving to this woman really what belongs to your wife. Now, in a healthy situation, Dave and I would pray about that. I might bring that up to others. I would certainly bring it up to my wife, Nancy, and I'd say, hey, what do you think? Maybe it's best, Nancy, that the next time I counsel this person, that you be in on that session too. What do you think about that? That's how it would work in a healthy. But the reality is and I would hope nobody would ever do this at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church, but here's what could be done. Pastor Dave could come up to me, and I could say, you know what, Pastor Dave? You need to mind your own business. And maybe you need to find some other place to work. You say, that would never happen here. I hope not. But unfortunately, I've seen it happen more than once in other churches. And so that's why a plurality of elders is so important. You say, how do you solve it? Here's how you would solve that. Instead of making, if in fact there's a pastor that has to go, you don't like talking about it because you hope that never happens. But in fact, if there's a pastor that has to go, that shouldn't be up to me. It ultimately should be up to you. Right now, we have a process in our Constitution. If there's a teaching pastor and he goes off in some area, maybe it's a moral failure, or maybe doctrinally he just, you know, starts going off in an area, then what happens? There's a process. We've never had to go through it. I hope we never do. But the deacons, based on a two-thirds majority, they make a recommendation to you, the congregation. You, the congregation, vote. I would suggest the same thing has to happen, not only for me, but for all of the pastors. That way, that takes away from me the ability to arbitrarily fire someone because I disagree with them or because they're holding me accountable in a particular area. So the congregation should decide on all pastors. At number two, the first among equals should be held equally responsible. Here's the last one, and this isn't necessarily a constitutional change. It's really an observation. It's possible the Lord may call one of you to be on an elder team or a pastor team. It's possible. We need to recognize that the Holy Spirit might have us appoint one of you to be an elder or a pastor. You may serve in a similar way that Paul served as a tent maker. But, you know, when Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, remember that word bishop, it just means pastor or elder. If a man desires the position of a pastor, he desires a good work. Now, there's some very clear qualifications. You need to be able to teach. You need to be able to defend the Word of God. You say, well, I need to have a Master's of Divinity in seminary, right? No. There are many people who can teach and defend the Word of God that don't have a seminary degree. My predecessor, Pastor Larry Klaus, did not have a seminary degree, but he was able to teach the Word of God. Right? And so there may be one of you, and there are character qualifications as well, right? But there may be one of you that meet those character qualifications, that it may make sense for us to decide to seek the Lord and to bring on an elder or pastoral team. Now, what we need to remember is that person is not to be a board elder. We don't need board elders. We need shepherding elders. We need people who have a heart for the congregation, who have a heart for the people. We need people who are willing to shed their blood, their sweat, and their tears for you, the congregation, that they shepherd. Indeed, we're not far from where we need to be. But particularly as we look for a new teaching pastor and as we look to fulfill the office of elders, we need to look for men who have a heart to shepherd the church. But they also have the kind of character that welcomes being held accountable by other pastors and by other elders. And I believe when we do that, we will fulfill the precedence that is set in the New Testament. As the apostles had developed, they planted those church, that precedence, as they appointed elders, plural, and every church, singular. We are well above our time, beyond our time, so let us go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are so thankful for this text that we've been looking at, Lord. We're so thankful that as we open up your scriptures, we can recognize it is for you, it is from you, and therefore it is extraordinarily applicable for us. And Lord, as we go through this process and we go through this transition process, Lord, we pray that our focus would not be that we would be just trying to push our own agenda, but that we would really be seeking as a congregation, asking, Lord, what would you have us do? Lord, what is your agenda? What is your plan for the church? What is your plan for Merrimack Valley Baptist Church? Lord, I pray that that would be our mindset. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of things before you leave. Number one, July 22nd, the evening at 6 p.m. I want you to mark that off on your calendars. We're going to have a time of prayer in the chapel. And be prepared to pray, because that's what we're going to be doing. But it's just a time of prayer for the transition. So remember, that's July 22nd at 6 p.m. I believe that after the service, is Pastor Jeff here? I believe there is an all-hands meeting in the chapel after the service for Vacation Bible School. So make sure that you attend that if you're participating in Vacation Bible School at all. If you haven't been to one of our guest receptions, I encourage you just to go to my right where that big sign is, guest reception. Vicki, if you just want to wave your hand over there. And we've got some pastors there. And it's an opportunity for us to get to know you a little bit and to you to get to know us a little bit, hopefully. And we've got some snacks and a gift. So just spend a couple of minutes, and that would be a blessing to us. If you normally help with the chairs, we're thankful for that, but we need to keep the chairs up. So there's no need to take the chairs down for today. God bless you. You may be dismissed.